All right, John chapter 5. And we've been emphasizing, of course, that John is emphasizing in this book the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because he realizes that through knowledge of that, belief in that fact leads to eternal life. And we've been placing emphasis throughout on the fact that he is divine, and that just simply cannot be overlooked. There's so many passages that speak outside of the book of John that speak of the deity of Christ. It just happens to be that we have a whole lot of material in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that emphasizes that. But he is, of course, God. And in our study now, at this particular point in the study, and this will come up over and over, of course, but maybe not as heavily it is as it is in the fifth chapter. Here, beginning at verse 17, just over and over, Jesus says things that point directly to his divinity. Starting with verse 17, when he claimed that he was the Son of God, he actually referred to God as his Father, and, of course, meaning that he is the Son. And that points to his deity, as we emphasized at that time. But that was just the beginning. Then he emphasized the fact that he does the work that the Father does. That points to his deity. He emphasized that he deserves the same honor as the Father. He emphasized that he had life, that he is a giver of life. He emphasized that he is the judge. And all of those things, each one of them, even isolated by themselves, prove his deity. But altogether, it makes for a powerful context that leaves no doubt but that he is God. And, of course, we go back to John chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're not saying, and John certainly wasn't teaching, that the Son and the Father are one and the same, that Jesus is the Father. That's not the point of it. The Word being with God, the word with, obviously, without question, denotes two different persons. But the point of it is the Word was God, was divine, was a part of the Godhead. And so Jesus emphasizes that. Now, he realized, of course, that the Jews weren't just going to accept that. In fact, that would make them furious, and it did. They wanted to kill him because of the things that he was saying. And so he begins then, and we were looking at this last week, he begins to set forth the various testimonies that have been set forth. He begins with the Father himself. Of course, the Father testifies that Jesus is his Son. And many passages point to that, at least on two occasions. Jesus said, "This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased," or "my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And but Jesus realized the Jews weren't going to accept that. And so he begins to set forth some others who testified about who he is, beginning with John the Baptist. And that is one who bore witness about Jesus that the Jews really couldn't ignore, because they accepted him and they rejoiced, as the text said, when John the Baptizer was on the scene. They all came out to hear his teaching and to be baptized of him. Even the Pharisees came out and again rejoiced in his light, the record says. And so it's hard to deny that if they stop and think about what it was exactly that John the Baptist was teaching. He was preparing the way for Jesus. He was testifying about him. And then he sets forth his own works, all the great works that he had done, that without question testified that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Beginning with, of course, the turning of water into wine. And you remember that he, of course, healed the young man who had a fever, was dying, and he was 20 miles away, and Jesus just spoke the word. And at the exact moment he spoke the word, the boy was healed. And then in this chapter, of course, we read of the crippled man who was crippled for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. And so these are things that without question point to the deity of Christ, but testify that he is someone powerful, that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a man sent from God, because no one can do these things that you do, these signs that you do, except God be with him." And so he sets forth John the Baptist, and he sets forth his works, and then he sets forth Moses himself and the teachings of Moses. And this would really irk the Jews, because the Jews really believed in Moses. And we're going to get into this. We kind of closed last week with looking at that you can really think that you believe in something and you really don't believe in it. And that was the case with the Jews. And we see that throughout the remainder of this chapter. At verse 39, of course, he says a familiar part of this passage. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." You think you have eternal life. This just goes to show the Bible can be so twisted into making it say whatever you want it to say that it's just amazing. There was a fella who was teaching when I was in Bloomington, Indiana. There was a fella who was teaching. This passage proves John 5:39 that there's no salvation in the Word of God. Because Jesus said, "You search the scriptures and you think you have eternal life." And of course, he was talking to the Jews and their misinterpretation. But his point was nobody can really, he didn't believe anybody was really saved. And you can't be saved by the scriptures. None of us are good enough, particularly in this society. We can never be good enough to be saved. And there's some truth to that. But we're not saved by our goodness. Obviously, we're saved by the grace of God. But the point is, he just scrambled these words. And you just have to be careful about that. Well, there was a little something about that. The Jews doing that is why they really believed in the scriptures. But they misinterpreted the scriptures to the point that they didn't even recognize the main character in the scriptures. The main one that all the prophets spoke about and prophesied about was coming. They misinterpreted all of that. And so Jesus says, you need to go back. And search the scriptures because all these scriptures that you put so much value in. And you remember Paul in Romans chapter 2 said that they were resting in the law. Their confidence was in the law. They thought that they were a guide to the blind and all of that. And he's saying, you better go back and check out the scriptures again because they're actually speaking about me. And we see that as we go down through that he continues to make that point. He says at verse 40, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." That is a terrible accusation, of course, to make. They would, again, that would just infuriate them. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Listen to this. If any comes in his own name, you will receive him. And, that's absolutely true with regard to the Jews and the history of the Jews. They proved what Jesus says here. They had proven over and over again. The Jews basically were very gullible religiously, which is an amazing fact that they would be. And I'm not coming down hard on the Jews. The fact of the matter is the religious world is gullible. When you stop and think about it, the world sees that. That people today just give in to every wind of doctrine that comes along. And it's why, you just see so much foolishness happening in the name of religion. And in the religious world, a lot of times it is supposedly in the name of Christ. It's not really, but that's what people claim. And the world looks at it and they just laugh. And that's one of the saddest things, I think. That a lot of times the true religion of Christ is just lumped right in with all of these false religions. And people in the world just say, those religious fanatics, they're just nuts. And because people are doing nutty things in the name of the Lord. People are very gullible. I was listening to Jan and I heard, and I just caught, I didn't catch all the details of it, but it was somebody here, a lady, I don't know if that was this morning or sometime, where a lady was robbed of her life savings by these people that were posing as the publishing house, whatever it is, that thing. And they got to, they just wiped her out financially. And her daughter was doing the talking about how her mother was just devastated and just lost everything. And they, they just came and they got all her, they tricked her into giving them all her financial details and everything and said, don't tell anybody about it. Secret. We want to keep it a secret. So, how we like to come to the houses, and surprise everybody and all of that. And she just bought into it. Gave them all the information they needed. wanted, and she lost everything. And when we think of something like that, we think, man, that just, people just don't think sometimes. They're just very gullible. Well, you think about how often that happens religiously. That happens religiously all the time. Where people give in just a blink of an eye, give their life savings to this TV evangelist or that TV evangelist. And they don't think twice about it. Because they deceive themselves into thinking, this is for God. This is in the name of the Lord. I'm doing something great spiritually and religiously. This is a demonstration of my faith. And I'm just saying, people religiously, people are gullible. And we have to be careful about being gullible religiously. The Jews were as bad as anybody. You remember, turn over, look at a couple of passages. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25, just to show you. In Numbers chapter 25, you'll remember this, I'm sure, when the Jews were on the border of the promised land. And it says in verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited, that is the daughters of Moab, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all of the chief of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. I mean, how gullible they were. They're right on the border of the promised land. They're getting ready to inherit this land that's filled with milk and honey. And they don't have to worry about anything. God's going to drive out the people and do everything for them. And they go off and commit idolatry. Because the daughters of Moab come along and entice them and influence them to do that. It's gullible. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 14. And as we read this, we start thinking again of our text in John chapter 5 and what Jesus said. Jeremiah chapter 13, chapter 14, and beginning at verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 14 and at verse 13. I mean, this is something that happened all the time, what we're about to read here. It says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, this isn't Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. You remember? He was gloom and doom. And he said all kind of negative things that the Israelites really didn't want to hear. You better repent because you're going to be taken away into captivity, and it's going to be horrific. It's going to be terrible over there. And he describes that figuratively here and there, and just terrible. And the weeping prophet. And there's these other prophets coming along and saying, don't worry about anything. There's no danger. There's not going to be any famine, no sword. You don't have to worry about that. God is going to bless you. And then God comes along. At verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divinations, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus said the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And look at the very next verse. Verse 16 says, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You know why? Because they were gullible. Jeremiah saying, you better repent, repent, repent. These false prophets come along and say, don't worry about repentance. There's not going to be any famine. There's not going to be any sword, none of that at all. And they bought into it. And we know what happened in the end. They ended up in captivity, of course. And it reminds us of what Jesus said. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. But here's Jeremiah, a true prophet, coming along and begging them, pleading with, weeping with them, trying to get them to do what's right. They listened to the false prophets. And it's nothing. It's nothing. The Jews did that over and over. Look over in the book of Acts. You remember even in later times. And in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles, you remember, were arrested and they were before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel stands up and tries to convince them not to do harm to the apostles. At verse 35 of Acts 5, it says, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men.' Why? For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined them. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Gullible. These are Jews we're talking about. Someone comes along, claims to be some Messiah, someone special, going to do something great, and they just follow along. Verse 37, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Just over and over again, we see this sort of thing. Now here comes Jesus. He's the real deal. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah that all the prophets spoke about. And he's the very Son of God. He comes along. And what do the Jews do? They give in to all these false prophets. And they're gullible and listen to all of these individuals. The real Son of God comes along. They reject him. It is kind of ironic. And that's what Jesus is talking about in our text in John chapter 5 at verse 43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." How does he know that? Because they've done it over and over and over again. Just amazing. And he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Moses. And again, the Jews loved Moses. They put all kind of confidence in Moses. And one of the things, and this, I suppose, is the main thing I want us to get out of this class tonight, this context of John, is that, again, and this was the point I was making before, that if you talk to any of the Jews, they would tell you, even today, they would tell you, "We believe in Moses. We have all the confidence in the world in Moses." And who was it that Moses spoke about? Jesus. And that's the point Jesus is making here. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a prophecy about him. "The prophet shall arise," at least twice in the New Testament. Probably more than that, but at least twice that I know of, that we have inspired New Testament writers quoting Deuteronomy 18 and applying it to Jesus. He is the prophet. And the Jews were waiting and waiting for the prophet to come. And here comes Jesus, and they reject him. But Moses was speaking about Jesus. And not just about all the prophets. Look over in Luke chapter 24. You remember after the resurrection of Christ. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he, of course, appeared to his disciples. We have one record of it here in Luke chapter 24. Look down at verse 13 or so. Luke chapter 24 and at verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.'" It almost sounds like they had lost some of that hope, because he had been put to death. But we had hoped that he was the one who redeemed Israel. "Yes, and beside all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now watch this at verse 25. Finally it says, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why was it necessary? Because all the prophets spoke about it. They all spoke about a suffering Savior. What was one of the biggest problems the Jews had with Jesus? He died on a cross. He suffered. Oh, that couldn't be the Son of God. All of your prophets said that was going to happen. And they're just ignorant of the fact. Paul once said about the Jews, they had an advantage that they had the oracles of God. But they never took advantage of their advantage because they didn't understand their own scriptures. Look, verse 26, he says, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The point of it is this. The Jewish scriptures, they all pointed to Jesus. And now here these Jews, they have him right there in their midst, and they're rejecting him because they didn't understand their own scriptures. They really didn't believe Moses. And Jesus is telling them that in our text. Back in John chapter 5, at verse 46, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. I mean, I'm telling you, that would cut the Jews like a knife. If you believe that he's saying to them, you don't believe Moses. Now, what I started to say a few moments ago is you could walk up to any Jew and ask him, do you believe Moses? That's an overgenerous. I suppose there's some Jews that don't believe in Moses. But, you know, you get what I'm saying. For the most part, the large majority of Jews in every generation believe in Moses. And particularly these ones that Jesus is speaking to, you could ask every last one of them, do you believe in Moses? And everyone would instantly say, of course we do. Of course we do. Look over at John chapter 9. And this comes a little bit later, but this is on the heels of Jesus. He's healed the blind man, you remember? And this blind man, he had a better attitude than even the crippled man in our text, in our chapter of John chapter 5. He was willing to tell the Jewish leaders about Jesus and who gave him his sight. And so they hated him. They didn't like him at all. And so at verse 28 of John 9, it says, and they, these Jewish leaders, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, that is, disciples of Christ, but we are disciples of Moses. That's who we are. We're disciples of Moses. Look at the very next verse. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. We know that God has spoken to Moses. The Jews believed with every fiber of their being. When they read the Pentateuch, when they read the teachings of Moses, that was God speaking through Moses. All the Jews believed that. There's no question that they believed in Moses. And yet Jesus in our text indicates you don't believe in Moses. If you did believe in Moses, you'd believe in me. He's accusing them of not believing in Moses. And they wouldn't just turn around and say, maybe I don't believe in Moses. They say, this man is crazy. We believe in Moses with all of our heart, soul, and mind. But did they believe in Moses? They didn't believe in Moses. You know what they believed in? They believed in what their elders said Moses taught. That's what they believed in. But they thought that was Moses. And that's why I said in the very beginning, you can really think you believe in something and you really don't believe it. There are many people who think they believe the Bible. They don't really believe the Bible. You'd have a hard time convincing them of that. they would be as adamant as the Jews were with about Moses. Oh, we believe in, I believe in the Bible. I know it's the Word of God. I know that the writers of the Bible were men used by God to set forth His Word. I believe in the Bible. You can't convince me otherwise. But everyone saying that doesn't believe in the Bible. You know what they believe in? What somebody taught them the Bible says. It's not really what the Bible says. Now, can we fall in that trap even in churches of Christ? Absolutely. In fact, it happens all the time. Where people, even in conservative churches of Christ like this, believe what the preacher says because they like the preacher, they have some faith in the preacher, and they get to the point, whatever the preacher says, that's the gospel truth without doing the studying, the homework themselves. And that we're gullible too sometimes. Some of the most gullible people I've ever seen are brethren in Christ, giving in to every wind of doctrine. And so we have to be careful. That's why I always tell I don't want you to take anything that I say as the truth just because I say it. You have to go back and search it for yourself. Every sermon I preach, every Bible class I teach, you need to go home in the privacy of your own home and look at passages in their own context and look at words and do your own study. Because at the end of the day, you have the responsibility to do what God wants you to do. To really believe the Bible, not just what Don Wright says the Bible says. Not just what your favorite preacher or whoever your favorite Bible class teacher says it says. And we're susceptible to that too. That's what denominationalism is all about. Every member in every denomination is believing something that they believe with all their heart, soul, and mind. The Bible teaches. The Bible says it. It's the gospel truth, but it's not. It's a perversion of the gospel. And it's simply what someone says about the Bible. The greatest example of that is the most simple one is baptism. Listen, every single person who denies that baptism is for the remission of sins does not believe the Bible, period. At least portions of the Bible that deal with baptism. Now you stop and think about that. And there's people that would vehemently argue with you. You don't have to be baptized. You're saved by faith only. And they would say, I believe the Word of God. They don't believe the Bible. They might believe some portion of it. Just like the Jews may have gotten some things right with some of the teachings of Moses, but overall they didn't believe Moses. They believed some twisted teaching of Moses. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Remember when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount? Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount when you have a time. And just make a list. Count how many times Jesus says to them, you have heard it said, but. And what Jesus is doing there, he's not going back and saying, I have better teaching than Moses. That's not what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's correcting their misinterpretation of Moses. That's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. They misinterpreted Moses to teach things like, oh, it's okay to be angry as long as you don't murder anybody. Jesus said, no, let me straighten you out on that. Moses never taught that. Well, it's all right if you go around lusting as long as you don't commit the physical act of adultery. No, Jesus says, you've heard that said, but let me tell you the truth about that. And their beliefs were not anything Moses actually taught, but what they thought Moses taught. And so you get the point. And that's the warning from this section of John chapter 5, at least the practical warning that all of us can get from the text. Make sure you believe the Bible, not just something you heard some preacher say about the Bible. And that's up to you. You have to do your own study. You have to do your own research. I can tell you right now, I will never purposely lead you astray. I can honestly say that with all of my heart, soul, and mind. But I'm just a man. And there's times. I mean, I think we're all. I can even. In fact, this very warning, I've learned myself through the years. There were things that I have taught that a friend of mine taught that who wasn't my mentor, but close to it. not anything that has to do in this on these cases with the salvation of the soul, but certain positions that this fellow took that I was very impressionable and learning, and he was teaching me and helping me. And there are a few things that I used to believe simply because he taught it. And later on I find out, you know what, I don't believe I agree with him. That's hard to do. But the fact of the matter is, it's up to all of us to come to our own conclusions about the Word of God and our own convictions and be smart and be reasonable when you go to the Word of God. There's a difference between studying for yourself and really examining the text and not simply coming to a conclusion because that's what other people think and just being, I don't know what I want to say, knuckleheaded. In other words, you study the Bible for yourself, but be reasonable and have some humility too. You take a position on something and you find that you're the only one who takes that position. Out of thousands of brethren, you might have to stop and think, I might be missing something. You know, so be reasonable about it. But I'm saying to you, don't believe anything just because the preacher or your Bible class teacher, whoever. You have to do your own research. Study for yourself. The Jews just believed whatever the elders said, whatever their men of old said, and they just bought into it, and they thought at the end of the day they were believing Moses, and they really didn't. In fact, they missed the most important thing about the teachings of Moses. That was the prophet that was to come. Now here he is. He's right in their midst. He's talking with them, and they're rejecting him. And Jesus says, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me. And there's a practical teaching in there, I think, for all of us. All right, so that's John chapter 5. There's no question. The great aspect of John chapter 5, if you can remember, is the fact that that Jesus is God. And that's proven over and over again. And in fact, I'm absolutely convinced, as I've said, that he healed that crippled man on the Sabbath just to get that conversation going with these Jews who were just missing everything in their thinking. But that's the main thing that we should get out of John chapter 5. Jesus is the Christ. He is indeed divine. All right, as we get into the sixth chapter, then obviously we don't have time to get into it tonight. This is a pretty good stopping place since I'll be gone next week. We'll be back in a couple of weeks and start fresh with John chapter 6. But and John chapter 6 is really a great chapter in the Word of God that has all kind of really deep theological truths to it that Jesus handles in a very simple way. And yet a lot of scholars have confused a lot of things that Jesus said in John chapter 6. It is John chapter 6, I suppose, is one of the favorite chapters to the Calvinist. They love some of the things they read in John chapter 6, but they're misinterpreting, of course, some of the things that Jesus says as he speaks about things mainly being the bread of life and what all of that entails and what that means. So we'll get into all of that as we travel through John the sixth chapter. On top of that, there are some wonderful miracles that, of course, happen in John chapter 6, beginning with the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting, I'll say just in passing, that this is the only miracle, if I remember right, that all of the that you read of in all of the Gospels, all four of them. And so that's amazing with itself. In fact, it's the only one that John records, the signs that John records, that's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And so it must be a significant happening. And it begins, and again, we'll not get into it tonight. The bell will ring. But just to let you know, it says, after this, Jesus went away. Well, you should know there's a lot of time that passes between chapter 5 and chapter 6. After this, basically, is dealing with real time there. He's dealing with the events that really happened here just prior to chapter 6. And it wasn't what just happened in chapter 5. By the time we get to chapter 6, Jesus is now in the third year of his ministry, on his third circuit of Galilee. So a lot of things have transpired between chapter 5 and chapter 6. After this refers to, first of all, the fact that John the Baptist has died now. He's been murdered. And his disciples have come and shared that sad news with Jesus. And even more significantly, or what happened most recently, was he has sent his disciples out to do some evangelistic work, and they now have returned. And what Jesus is going to want to do is he sees that they're tired, they need some rest, they've worked hard, and he wants to take them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from the great crowd, which is one of the amazing things that we find here in John chapter 6, how many people were following Jesus. I mean, you already know he feeds 5,000. Yes, men. And a lot of scholars would say that it is probably closer to 20,000. That to me seems like a bit of an exaggeration. But Barbara's right. It's just men. And we know when lists are made, it's usually just men, not counting the women and children. So it certainly could have been closer to 10,000 than 5,000. 20,000, maybe not. But you're talking, even if it was just 5,000. Can you imagine what's about to happen? Jesus is about to perform a miracle that at least 5,000 people are all partook of and saw and witnessed. That's pretty amazing. That didn't happen very often. In fact, it only happened one other time when later on he feeds a crowd again of 4,000. Only time that many people were witnesses of a miracle like this. And so that in itself makes this a great, great chapter. But we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. Dave, very quickly. Yeah, that I don't know. I do know that God does, in fact, he does nothing by accident. So everything, there's no doubt the first day of the week was in his mind. I don't know I'd have to give that some more thought, but certainly he didn't do anything by accident. So, all right, appreciate your attention.